But this is a promise that we will see Him, that He's coming back and that we will be with Him in His kingdom. But now we enter in one of the most tense moments in Scripture, starting with verse 39. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives as He was accustomed, verse 39 of Luke 22, and His disciples followed Him. I might say that there also are two very symbolic gardens. They're not really symbolic in the sense that they are real, but they're symbolic in what happens in them. There was a garden at the very beginning of it all, wasn't there? Garden of Eden. The first Adam was tempted in that garden. He could have lived forever. There was a tree of life in the garden which he didn't partake of. I have a little theory, by the way. I don't know if recently you saw a number of things on television about a certain kind of autism. It used to be called idiot savant, but that's not politically correct anymore, so they call them savants. And they are individuals who perhaps have no other skills, but they have one skill that is so phenomenal they can't even understand it. Individuals who can hear, never having had a piano lesson, they can hear a piano concerto, sit down and play it perfectly. And they call them savants. They have, and there are other things. They can remember anything, but they can't relate to people. Can't be profitable any other way. I have a little theory that Adam and Eve were savants in every area except one. They had knowledge in every area. I mean, how in the world could he name all the animals? But there was one area. That was the knowledge of good and evil. And there they are under that tree. Wow. Boy. Don't know anything about that. I know that he said, when we eat of it, we'd die. But, you know, I don't know what die means. But, man, knowledge of evil sounds kind of exciting. And you know that he ate of that tree. And he didn't eat of the other one. Isn't that amazing? Do you ever kind of dream of when you get to heaven, finding Adam and just beating a tar out of him? So here's another garden, and the second Adam is in this garden, equally tempted. Now the first one was alive and chose death. This one was going to die so that we could now have life. And he was going to be tempted. Now, he comes to this garden, and something happens here. You've got to go into the other Gospels too to pull this all together. But let's keep reading here. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. That to me is really fascinating. Usually if you're really sorrowful, you don't sleep, don't you? I think maybe Luke's trying to give them, you know, the best benefit of the doubt, in a way. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now actually, here's what happens with these guys. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him a little further from the rest of the guys. Now, he took Peter, James, and John separately with him to events only three times in the Gospels. But out of that, many people come to the conclusions that Peter, James, and John were the elite three, the favorite ones of the apostles. And I once thought that. I'm a church kid. I grew up in church. First Sunday I was in this world, I was in church. The sermon that morning was about, you know, I teethed on the back of a pew, you know. And I always heard Peter, James, and John were the elite three, Jesus' favorites. But now that I look at them in the Scripture and study them a bit more closely for myself, I've come to the conclusion that they were not the favorite three, they were the remedial class. That Jesus had to take them with Him. I can't trust you over there with those guys. I want you right here with me. And He takes them a little further, and you would think that being, if they were the elite three, Jesus could really count on them, right? But He says, now look, you watch with me just 1 hour, that's all. I can hear Him. Okay, we can do that. We're apostles. Not B-apostles, we're apostles. Actually, they were disciples. And so Jesus goes and enters into what we call the agony, which at one point here, and Luke is the one who tells us that He sweat drops of blood, which is very, very rare, but happens in extreme, extreme stress, and it's called hematidrosis. It's not a word that we are all battling around all the time. Yeah, I'm suffering from hematidrosis, you know. Well, not any of us, I doubt, have ever struggled with that. But Luke was a doctor, so he was the one who uses this term. That's interesting. But He enters that agony, and He comes back and finds His guys in an apostolic prayer meeting. And He wakes up, you know. Hey, guys, just 1 hour. Just watch with me 1 hour. Oh, okay. Sorry about that, Jesus. Well, you can count on us. We're the top three. So Jesus goes back and prays again. Comes back, and they have re-entered that apostolic prayer meeting. Three times He has to wake them up. Then He says, pray that it's all over. Come on, pray that you don't enter temptation. I can see him looking around thinking, temptation? There's no temptation around here. Now, I like what I see happening here because it's so easy to identify with these apostles. They really were not who we think they were. We tend to glorify them and turn them into heroic. You know, most of us, maybe when I say the word apostles, immediately think, oh yeah, these are the tall, handsome men with deep bass voices. But really, folks, if you only study them in the Gospels especially, and then later on in Acts too, and I deal with this in my newest book called Not Many Mighty, you'll discover they were jerks, really. They were so useless to Jesus, it was embarrassing, you know. Anyway. Now, if you are Peter, who was the most aggressive of the 12. And now, well, there's only 11 really at this particular point because Judas has gone to do what he was going to do. And now you have disobeyed Jesus three times. You have failed Him three times in a row here in not praying when He just simply asked for 1 hour, that's all. I don't know if you've ever felt that you kind of made a promise to God and didn't do it, you know, don't raise your hands or anything. And how you felt afterward, you know, you probably thought, oh God, look, I'll make it up to you, okay? As a pastor, sometimes I would have ladies come to me crying, Pastor, my husband forgot our anniversary. And I'd say, that's wonderful. What do you mean that's wonderful? I say, well, if you'll just remind him now about it, he'll feel so bad, so guilty, the gift you get will be a lot better than what you would have gotten otherwise. And I can see Peter thinking, oh man, oh, he was counting on us and we failed it. Oh, I'll never be Pope. Oh. But I can almost see him thinking, I'm going to make it up to him. Can you see that happening in his mind? And he's going to have that opportunity. Now, we need to go back, though, and look at the temptation a bit. Jesus is praying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What is that cup? In ancient days, the cup always meant death. Some countries, if you were condemned to die, they let you choose your form of death. And Any of you who've been students of history or philosophy know that Socrates chose the cup. Poison. Death. That. And so Jesus is facing death. Now, folks, one of the things, and I want you to kind of see this, one of the things about life, see, if in Him was life, but He was fully God and fully man. Have you noticed that everything that is alive wants to stay alive? Isn't that interesting? Even a tiny bacterium, it doesn't even have a brain, but try to kill it. Woo, you miss. Woo, you miss. And we human beings all want to stay alive, even if our lives are miserable. In fact, one thing that I find fascinating, there are some people that have more money than they know what to do with, and when they die, they have themselves frozen. You know what is really hilarious to me? They send themselves to Arizona to be frozen. Did you know this is where they, yeah, it's where they come. So you can come and enjoy the sun, or you can come and be frozen. And the ones lately, at least, that I've noticed seem to me, from what I've read, to have miserable lives. And yet, they know that life is where it's at. And they're hoping that somewhere down the road, someone can bring them back to life. And so Jesus is battling with that final enemy, the great enemy that fights against everything that is in us. We want to live. In fact, I don't know how much money we spend. I just pick up stuff at motels myself on lotions and the like. You know, if we're not going to live for 5,000 years, at least we can look like we're going to live for that long, you know? And all the things we take, the vitamins and what have you, and I think most of the things on TV now, the infomercials, are about, you know, having great abs. And I have good, I really do, I have great abs. There's no reason for you to see them. You know, they don't sell anything, but they work. You know, and they're trying to tell you can live longer and look beautiful and so forth, and we go for it. Why? Because everyone wants to stay alive. And so this was the final, ultimate, last temptation of Jesus. And that was the temptation to stay alive. He had the power. And He could have done it. But you see, the thing about Him was that He was also totally committed to the will of the Father. He says, I delight to do His will. My meat, my food, is to do the will of the Father. And He knew that this was necessary. But yet, as the human being that He was, He wanted to stay alive. And He says, Father, if it's Your will, take the cup away from me. But then, He passed. Adam, the first Adam, didn't. The second Adam did. Nevertheless, not as I will, but Yours be done. Well, now we jump down to verse 47, which we haven't read yet. And I want to read through verse 53. And while He was still speaking, behold, a multitude. Now, whenever the Bible says multitude, it means a lot. Okay? And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, one of the things that this lets me know is that Jesus did not look like what we think He looked like. If Jesus, as many people believe, glowed in the dark, Judas would not have had to kiss Him to identify Him. He'd just get the one you can see. You know, the pictures you see painted of Him, you know, wah, 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 wah. If He had been 8 feet tall, as some people think, in that day of 5'6" average men, Judas wouldn't have had to kiss Him. He'd just say, get the big one. Or if His voice was different, as many people think, because of Hollywood mostly, And there was this electronic echo, whoa, whoa, in his voice, and the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra was playing in the background. Judas would not have had to kiss him to identify him. He'd just say, when you hear the orchestra, that's him. But there was such a commonness about him. Or if he had been ridiculously handsome, if he had looked like the Solomon head of Christ, which I kind of grew up with, you know, and as just a lad, I would carry that picture, and I treasure it, I really do, a small card that showed this young man steering a ship through dangerous waves, and right behind him with his hand on his shoulder pointing the way was this incredible picture of Jesus drawn by Solomon, a handsome, beautiful, red-headed Irishman. Now, the Greeks and the Romans created their own gods, you know, and when we create our own gods, we always create them as idealized human beings. We create them beautiful, we create them handsome, we create them all that we dream of being. Even to this day, do you realize that the Greek god, we still call beauty and handsomeness the Greek goddess, the Greek god look? Had Jesus been like that, what would you think they would have said? The Greek gods have visited us again. But he was so common looking, he could lose himself in a crowd. And Judas, they would say to Judas, well, what does he look like? Well, but everybody has... I'll just have to show him to you. And that's what he did. Now, to betray with a kiss. I went to a university that was owned by a certain denomination. This university, though, had lost its way spiritually. They liked Jesus. They weren't sure he really had ever lived, but, you know, the concept was nice. When I came on campus, I was a lone student of my type on that campus. I had come planning to be a medical doctor, majoring in chemistry, and I overheard a couple of the professors talking about me. We got to drag Irwin into the 20th century and get this stupid faith stuff out of him. Well, they didn't really realize how much of a drag that was going to be. In fact, not only did they not succeed, I took over the school. I became student body president. We had a revival on campus. A lot of kids got saved, much to the consternation of some of them. Although the head of the religion department at my senior semester asked me to come see him. I didn't want to go see the guy. I didn't like him. I thought he was an atheist in clerical clothes. But I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, I want to beg you to join our denomination. Really? Why? He said, because you know things about God that we don't know. And he said, we're desperate. I thought, for once I agree with you. But I'm fascinated by the fact that they call themselves a Christian university, and yet they did their best. All the classes I took that they required of me, I wouldn't take their religion classes if they didn't require them of me, but all the ones that they required of me, they were doing their best to put down the Bible, and they didn't like miracles and so forth, and they wanted to prove the Bible wasn't true. And I'm thinking, you know what? You're betraying him with a kiss. You call yourself a Christian, and yet rather than try to enhance my belief, you're trying to take it away from me. And often there are those who will do that. They actually end up betraying him. But it's with a kiss. Oh, now something else shows up that's a fascinating little symbol here. One of the guys there had a sword. He was a member of the National Sword Association. Now, only one guy, only one gospel identifies him. You see, Matthew doesn't tell you who he is. Mark doesn't tell you who he is, just one of them had a sword. Luke doesn't tell you who he is. John does. You see, John and Peter, there was some tension between them, you know, and there it shows up in different places, and it really shows up in the Gospel of John, and he lets us know it was Peter. Well, I love this because we discover here that Peter has a sword. Now, let me tell you, folks, Jesus in the different Gospels has different things to say. Here he says, permit even this, but he also says, put up your sword, those who live by the sword, die by the sword. And he also says, I have to drink this cup. I have to do what the Father has sent me to do. In other words, I'm not going to let you rescue me from saving you. But I'm fascinated by this. Peter is so much like me. I was teaching on him once at a very large congregation, and I was going to teach on what I call Peter before and after. And I just started off, I said, you know, there are many people that we can identify with in Scripture, and that's, I think, intentional. But I said, I think there's maybe one person that most of us identify with, and that is, and I just did this, and as one voice, they said, Peter! And here's Peter. He's armed. Now, that was kind of a useless thing to have, wasn't it? I mean, one guy with a sword against the whole crowd. A kind of a small army of guards. Isn't that kind of funny that he would take that instrument up? Now, later on, after the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has come and really taken over their lives, we find Peter once again using a sword, but a different sword. It's called the Word of God. This time, Peter goes after the wrong enemy. Peter fights like I would fight. He doesn't go after the captain of the guards. That's the way you stop an army. Get the general. He fights like me. Come here, Malchus. Chief priest servant. Come here, boy. Whack! Gotcha. And all he gets is an ear. I don't know what to say about wars that we start. Especially that we Christians seem to be so much in the side of, and we're fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapons. And Jesus says, put up your sword. Those who live by them die by them. And He does a wonderful thing. Peter tried to hurt, and Jesus tried to heal. I want to remember that always. I don't want to come to hurt. I always want to come to heal. And Jesus, you know, He covers Peter's tracks. Here's this ear flopping around on the ground, you know. And Jesus picks it up, shakes the dust off of it, and puts it back on Malchus' head. It happened to be his right ear, by the way, which is another little dig from John. Because if I'm hitting you with a sword and you're facing me, which ear do I get? Left ear. But he got his right ear, which means he hit him from behind. Malchus is trying to run. And Jesus puts that ear back on his head. And you know, I have a feeling that when we get to heaven, we're going to see Malchus. I don't think he could go through this without realizing this has got to be the Messiah. And Malchus couldn't even take Peter to court for assault and battery now. Your Honor, he cut off my ear. Which one? I keep forgetting. You know? And we all have benefited, if you're a follower of Jesus, from His ability to cover your tracks, you know, and to issue mercy and forgiveness to us. It's just His very nature. Well, did I read on down through 53? I don't think I did. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. See, Luke protects his identity. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. You know, another gospel lets us know that when the army showed up, Jesus went to meet them. I like that. Not like a common criminal, is he? Hey, guys, who are you looking for? Jesus. Ta-da! You got him. I am. And they all fell back in disarray. I think Jesus helped them get lined back up. Okay, this line, come on, God. Get up. You can. And then I can hear this conversation. He says, look, if you're coming for Jesus, that's me. Take me. Let these other fellows go. They haven't done anything. Boy, was that true. And of course, they fled. We're with you, Jesus! Oh. So now, they take him, having arrested him. Wow, isn't that something? God, you're under arrest. Wow. They led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire. Now one thing this tells us is that this was a cold night. And only one person was sweating, and that was Jesus. Isn't that interesting? But it was a cold night, and they had to be by a fire. And she looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you're one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him. He's a Galilean. Listen to that accent. He's a Korean. Listen to that accent. Oh, I love it. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. If you recall, in the Gospel of John, Peter lets Jesus know that no, when everyone has deserted you, I'm still there. You know, Peter was good at promises. His always is meant never, and his nevers meant always. I'm with you. And then Jesus says, well, actually, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no. That can't be. I'm Peter. Now, Peter thought he was in charge, didn't he? Have you ever kind of felt that you were in charge and everything went wrong? And have you ever been kind of in charge and everything goes wrong, and then you try to say, I'm not really in charge, okay? That's Junho's problem. And everything went wrong. And I wonder if as he denied Jesus, it kind of swept across his mind. Wow. And then the rooster crowed. Now what do you think that might have meant to Peter? Let me offer a possibility. You know what? Jesus, you're in control, aren't you? You know things, don't you? You really know me better than I know myself. And yet, you never fired me. This is the thing that I'm also amazed at. As I study the apostles, you know, I employ people. And if my employees acted like them, I would have fired them a long time ago. Because the apostles mostly argued with each other over who was the greatest. They spent more time arguing than anything else. You think that the one time Jesus sent them out to heal the sick, that was what they did all the time. No, they fought most of the time. And if I were Jesus, I would have said, you know, guys, I you're really not, you're not my type. But I'm convinced that He chose the apostles just to show who He could work with. And to let us know that there is no one that He cannot use. In fact, I think we're all actually apostolic quality. Every once in a while when I read about how they never understood. Oh, I can do that. Argue? I can do that. Be hostile to my brothers? I can do that. I'm apostolic. There was a time in my life, if I saw the word apostolic in a church name, I was impressed. Now when I see it, I think, oh, I'm sorry. So Peter, when he heard that rooster crow, I'm sure he knew. Jesus, you knew. You really knew. You knew the truth about me. You knew that with all of my braggadocio and all of my aggressiveness, the fact of the matter is, just a little girl, a servant girl, broke this rock, shattered it. Now, Peter could have said, you know, I tried being a Christian, but it just didn't work for me. Have you ever heard, don't raise your hands, but have you ever heard anybody say, I tried Jesus, and it didn't work? Now, when I hear that, I think of someone who puts his toe in a swimming pool and pulls it back out and says, I tried swimming, but it didn't work. But what is it that is the real trial of our relationship with the Lord? How good we are, how well we can stand and make it, how holy we are. Now, the real trial of our relationship with the Lord is only how good God is. Please don't forget that. Now, Peter violated all of the things. Well, for instance, Jesus said in Luke 9, says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. Ah, Peter, he's not worthy. A lot of times we can look at that and think, oh man, I look back. Forget it. Well, none of us are worthy. This is the whole point, you see. Peter wasn't worthy. But our worthiness doesn't come from us. It's something He gives us. And I like that particular story because I'm an old farm boy. I was born on a farm in Oklahoma. And folks, I've done my share of plowing. I don't like to plow. It is so boring. Now, I was plowing back with tractors. I had to start this way, you know. And it was a question of who was going to die first. And that old tractor didn't have any power steering at all, man. And I'd fight with it all day long. One summer I plowed for my uncle, and it was a most miserable summer, man, because at the end of every day, he'd look at what I'd done and said, you're ruining me. Because you see, if you plow, you have to really keep your eyes on the furrows and be straight. But you see, I'm too interested in things. Ooh, that was a deer. Wow, ooh. Wow, there goes a rabbit. I invented the crop circle. But I learned something about that. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is going to damage things, see? And my uncle, I'll never forget, he says, it'll take me years to get these furrows back straight. It was a miserable summer for me. And the thing that I most want to think of is, Lord, I never want to damage your kingdom. I never want to do damage to your children. I never want to look back. You know, I'd planned to be a medical doctor. In fact, when my wife, who is with me, I hope you'll meet her, her name is Ada. She's been married to me now for 50 plus years, so she needs your condolences. But I kid her, because when I asked her to marry me, I was going to be a rich surgeon. But when she actually married me, I was going to be a poor preacher. I said, you could sue me, probably. Well, but I've never ever thought, oh, if only I could have been a doctor. I so love what God has given me to do. In fact, I mentioned this a bit, I was actually going to be a brain surgeon. Be thankful. But I mentioned that at a church I was teaching at over in California, and there were several doctors in the congregation. And they came up to me after service and they said, we're so glad you did not become a doctor. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, if you'd have been a doctor, and this is something the Lord had spoken to me about as just a young man, all you would have ever dealt with would be one unconscious body at a time. But he said, you operated on 2,000 people today. You anesthetized us with your laughter. And then you performed surgery on us. He said, we're glad that you didn't become a medical doctor. Well, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I think those were tears of repentance, tears of realization about himself. And sometimes those are the most profitable tears. One of the things I find about most politicians, they have very little self-evaluation about them, you know. They don't ever stop and think, you know, maybe I'm a little bit too much this or that, or maybe I'm not so hot here or there. Because they can't afford to be public with that, can they? But I think it's an important thing sometimes to realize the truth about ourselves. In fact, no one really comes to the Lord until they realize the truth about themselves. No one has ever responded to what we call an altar call, where we invite people to come to know the Lord and to make their decision about Him, saying, God, I bet you're really proud now. You got me. I'm smart. I'm rich. I'm pretty. Aren't you glad? No. No. We have to be like that. I started to say Republican. Maybe that would be appropriate. Publican, the tax collector, who was beating himself on the chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's until you realize that, until you genuinely realize that, you never want to come to the Lord. But when you understand, I am not in control of my life. Everything goes wrong. I think I'm good, but I'm only good on the outside. Then we go and we begin to weep bitterly. Say, I know not the truth about myself, and I cannot hide it any longer. There was nothing he could do to hide this, could he? He had done it. He had... Well, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy! Who's the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. You ever heard the term, God will get you for that? Isn't this amazing? I mean, what was there here that would not have deserved death? I mean, someone actually striking the Son of God, man. Spitting on him. Who? Hey, you're blindfolded. Tell us who. Yeah. Prophesy. Hey, we'll put some water out here. Walk on it for us. Can you think of all of the blasphemies? the college I went to, sometimes they would, some of the, especially the fraternities, would put on skits that were sheer mockery. They'd have nights of, they call it talent nights. And they would be sheer mockery of the things of God. They would give altar calls. Can you believe this? In a very mocking way. And I'd watch that and it would break my heart. But I'd realize, you know what? It's just like the guys that were slapping Jesus. And keep this in mind. When Jesus hung on the cross, what was the first thing He said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Isn't that amazing? I would have said, all right, Father. How many legions of angels could He have called? They could have wiped out the earth in a moment. But you see, He was showing us just how deeply He loved us. Well, let's keep finishing. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led Him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ," or Messiah, that word Christ and Messiah are the same word. Mashiach is the Old Testament Hebrew term. Christos is the Greek term. If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us. But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. You won't believe me. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." And then He tells them, here's going to be the result of all of this. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So He said to them, "You rightly say that I am." They said, "What further testimony do we need? For we've heard it ourselves from His own mouth." Now let me just kind of close this off with this, what to me is rather a phenomenal thing. I've heard people who would beat people over the head with the Bible. And I had occasion to take a couple of those guys that I would hear aside, and I would say to them, "You know what? The people that you are teaching, after you, they may kind of respond to you, but after you're gone, they'll be so glad you're gone, and they'll go back to where they were." But Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Oh. I said, what I want to do is to make people love Jesus so much that they wouldn't think of disobeying Him. And respond to Him because they love Him, not because they're terrified. Not because they're terrified. Now, I say that because something happens now, and I'm getting a little bit ahead here, forgive me, but Jesus is tried 3 times by religious courts and 3 times by the Romans. Isn't that amazing? And He, you know, in our courts you have a prosecutor who does the accusing, and you have defense attorneys. In fact, in our country, if you can't afford one, we make sure you have one. Jesus only had a prosecutor. He never had a defender. And when He had the golden opportunity to defend Himself, He wouldn't even answer. It's almost as if He's saying, "Look, if it's in your heart to kill me, you need to do it. If you are not committed enough to justice to do what is right, it is best that you show the reality of your heart." But Pilate, and John tells us this, after having heard the accusations, that's all he ever heard, didn't hear a defense, he comes out and he says to the crowd, "I find in Him no fault at all." One of the things I've learned about witnessing is my job isn't to argue the Bible. I'll never forget once when I took two of my dear friends and former elders. They just turned on the lights. What does that mean? Is it the end of the class and they're going to ring the bell? But I took them with me to Africa. I used to go to Zimbabwe every year and had wonderful relationship with the Shona people over there. But I took two of my former elders when I was a pastor of a church with me, and we went through London. I gave them a little tour of London, a tour that I call a biblical history and legend tour. But nighttime came, and we found a place to eat before we made our way back to the hotel, and they were asking me some questions about the nature of Jesus, and there was a guy who was sitting a little ways away from us hearing this, and he keeps inching closer, and finally he says, "Do you mind if I join you?" "We don't mind at all, please do." I said, "We're talking about the nature of Jesus. That's the main thing I like to talk about." And this guy then starts saying, "Yeah, but what about all the denominations?" Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that. You talk to someone, "Yeah, well, why are all that? I mean, who's right? All the denominations." Now, I know that my friends wanted to answer that. And I did a little kicking under the table. But I said to the guy, "You know what? I don't know." Doesn't make any sense to me, actually, but I do know Jesus. I want to talk about Him. But they said, "Well, what about evolution?" I said, "I don't understand that. But I do understand Jesus." And I just kept bringing him back to Jesus because, you see, you can argue just about anything else but Him. And finally, this guy said, "Well, you know, I used to go to church. But when I was a young teenager, they did some things to me that I still hurt over, and I don't like church anymore." And I said to him, "You know what? In behalf of the church, I apologize to you. But," I said, "the real thing isn't that church, but it is Jesus Himself." And I said, "You know, God sent us 5,000 miles just so tonight we could invite you back to Him, because He won't abuse you." And that man began to cry. And I welcomed him back to the kingdom. And so, the whole story here is about Jesus. It's not even about the process. Because the process in this world will always be wrong. We'll always be countries and worlds of injustice. We'll be worlds of hostility. We'll be worlds of using the sword to right the wrong thing, to fight the wrong enemy. We'll be denying Him. But it is for those things that He died. Isn't that amazing? And even still, He says, "Father, forgive." And that's His very nature. And if you haven't taken advantage of that, it still applies. It's not like, "Oh, this is an old story." Well, it is. And it's very today at the same time. I've had a chance to study the great religious leaders of the world, the founders of religious things, and to find out things that others don't tell you until you dig in. And not any of them come near to Jesus. Krishna, the God, the main God of the Hindus, they say lived as a human being on the earth too, but He was an immoral, abusive, horrible human being. Buddha. Did you know that one of the tenets of faith of Buddha, tenets of faith, that's an oxymoron, is Buddha does not save. And the main thing Buddha wants you to do is to learn not to want anything. To have no desires. Why are all the Buddhas fat? That's the thing I want to know. If He conquered it. But He doesn't save, you see. But Jesus does. Thank You, Father, that You let Him do this for us. We're grateful. Amen.